Please turn in your Bible to the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. And we come to a text which has gripped your pastor for many, many years, and one that I always find myself going back to over and over again as a way of teaching and understanding what it is to actually repent. Now, if you recall, last Sunday, I started and ended my sermon from 2 Kings chapter 5 with these words: "Your sin will find you out." And those are pretty sobering words. God has promised that that maxim and that standard of Scripture is one of the non-negotiables of Holy Scripture. That it is always going to be true. And we look down through a number of the consequences of sin, starting, of course, with death, leading down through various judgments and so on that God promises will come our way if we do not repent, if we do not find our solace and our comfort in Christ. Now, today, I'd like to move beyond that a little bit because we ended on the doctrine of repentance when I directed you to the 87th question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, which reads in this way: what is repentance unto life? And the answer in the catechism is this: well, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby the sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it and turns unto God. In other words, turns away from sin and turns to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And so now we come to the 51st Psalm. And rather than just giving you a definition of what repentance is, and that is, of course, what the Catechism gives us, a wonderful, comprehensive definition, in this passage, I want to give you an illustration. I want to show you what one man does to actually repent, and what exactly that looks like in the course of his life as he seeks to humbly rule a whole nation of people. And he has that important responsibility of being an example to the people of God in the nation of Israel. Now, let's keep in mind that David's repentance comes after a terrible, wicked failure in his life. This psalm is written after David has been guilty of lust, after he has been guilty of adultery, after he has been guilty of murder, after he has been guilty of covering up all of his sins. And I'm not going to go into all the details of the story. It's well familiar to us. But then, how does he experience new life? That's what we're going to work on today. And that's the sweetness and honey that I wanted to bring up. But I do have to tell you one more story before we get into the passage about one man who had to learn the hard way: your sin will find you out. This was a man who thought he could actually get away with robbing a bank. Can you imagine that? Thinking you could get away with such a thing? Well, this is what he did. He went up to the window of a local bank and he put down a personal check there written for $200 in cash. And the teller dutifully then said, "Well, sir, you need to sign your check." So he signed the back of the check with his signature. And then she took the check from him and she said, "Well, sir, I'm going to need further identification." And he brought out a weapon at that point and said, "Give me all the money in your drawer." Well, she pulled out the drawer and she gave him all the money. He had never had so much money in his entire life. Tens and twenties and fifties and hundreds and thousands were all in his grasp. And he got so excited, he then went running out of the bank, leaving his check with his signature right there on the teller's desk. And there was everything that was needed to find him: his full name, his address, his phone number, his driver's license number, and his full signature. And of course, after a few hours, the police went and just picked him up. It was no problem at all. Your sin will find you out. And of course, our sin will find us out, and it will be the demise and the undoing of every one of us unless we repent. Unless we truly come to that point where we put our faith and trust in Christ. And as we continue to sin, even after that point of coming to Christ, that we continue to evidence the fruit of repentance in our life, showing forth that God has revolutionized the person that we used to be, making us new. And that's what the title of this sermon is, new life, which evidences the fruit of repentance. Let's look at the first four verses of Psalm 51. David says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, the first thing that needs to be a part of our repentance in terms of the Christian life is a confession of sins. This whole word of confession simply means to agree with God that his knowledge on the matter, his say-so of what we did or failed to do is true and accurate. That's what confession means, that we are agreeing with God. We're saying, yes, Lord, you're absolutely right. I did this wicked thing, or I failed to do what you had called me to do, and I am in sin because of it. That is confession. And David does that here. You know, of course, the story about his lust, adultery, murder, and deception, and how the Lord raised up a prophet by the name of Nathan. And Nathan, as it were, took his life into his own hands, coming into the presence of the king. And he tells him a little story, a parable, about a man who had only one sheep, and how there was a man who had 100 different sheep, and how he desired after that one, and he stole that one away from the man, even though he had over an abundance of sheep. And he took that little ewe lamb to himself. And David, of course, was outraged at that parable. And then Nathan says, in a way that I will never forget, "You are the man who is guilty of these things." And what does David do? He admits his sin. David was a man who was after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. And here's a man after God's own heart who falls into wickedness and falls into gross immorality and sin, things that are unspeakable. But the mark of a man who's after God's own heart is not that they fall, for all of us fall in one way or another. But it's how we repent and deal with such things, that we show forth that God lives in us. We're but flesh and blood. The Bible nowhere gives the teaching that Christians are immune from sin or exempt from sin. But this it does say, is that Christians are driven to repentance, and they demonstrate the fruit of repentance in their life. And it begins with the confession of sins. Notice what he says. He throws himself upon the mercy of God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." This idea of mercy is that God is holding back from him what he deserves. And David acknowledges that he deserves the judgments of God. He deserves the consequences of his sin. But he's saying, Lord, please have mercy on me and all the wickedness that I have done. He goes on to say, O God, according to your steadfast love. That phrase, steadfast love, in Hebrew is just one word. It's the word hesed. And it means that long-suffering love, that patient, enduring love that the Lord has with us as his people. That he's patient to endure with us. He's kind-hearted. And he's one who's willing to forgive us our sins. That is the meaning of the word hesed. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Here David is looking to the Lord to take, as it were, that giant eraser and to take away all the guilt that is his. He knows that some of the consequences won't be taken away because those are things that are going to come about in real time in his life. There's no way that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is going to come back to life after he has been murdered. That is a consequence of the sin. And here is Bathsheba as a widow. But David is looking instead that the Lord will take away his guilt and will cleanse him of the blood guiltiness and the wrongdoing. He accepts the consequences, but he's pleading before God, Lord, take these things away from me, because these are greater things in his mind than all the consequences that could be on the world. To be out of relationship with his God is most important to him. And that's what he's expressing here. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Not just a little cleanse, Lord, a little 5-minute wash, but drive me through the ringer, Lord, so that I may be pure and clean again in your sight. And forgive me of my sins. Thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression. And my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, I thought it was that David only sinned against certain people. He certainly sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against Uriah. He certainly sinned against his nation and failing them as their king and their ruler. But what does he mean here when he says, against you, you only have I sinned? Well, here we see the perspective of David when it comes to sin. Yes, there's all sorts of sin that are against people, but ultimately and always sin is against God because it is a transgression of his law against his eternal standard. And we must think of sin in that term. We must think that way about the law of God. Sin is just not a difficulty between you and your friend or your family member or your neighbor. Sin is just not forgetting to do something you should have done. But sin is actually a violation of God's law. And so we have to think seriously about sin and just not give it a light treatment, thinking that, well, we can just negotiate our way out of this. Sin has to do with God and his law. And not just our feelings or our broken relationships. Now, when David says here, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Here he is upholding the character of God, not only his law, but also his character. That on the basis of your measurement, Lord, I fall short, and please forgive me as a humble, repentant sinner. And so he confesses his sins and makes it clear that he doesn't at all disagree with what God is saying through the prophet Nathan. He simply says, you're right, I am wrong, please forgive me. I would suggest to you that that's one of the surest ways to begin a process of repentance. If you are confronted in your sin and you realize that what the person is saying is true, There's no waffling to be done. There's no negotiating to be done. It's just simply confessing, yes, I agree. I agree with what you're saying. And I agree with what God has said about this. Please forgive me. And you start there. And in that way, you begin the steps of repentance. Secondly, we find in David's life a wonderful example of holiness. So you have confession, and then you see a purposing in his heart to live a holy life before the Lord. He knows he's not going to do it perfectly. He's just had this colossal failure. But he's still purposing as best as he can by God's help to live in a holy manner. And so we see that in verses 5 through 9. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. David acknowledges that in regard to his human being, his own frame as made of flesh and blood, that he was born in iniquity. He's not speaking that somehow that his mother committed some immorality or something like that. He's simply acknowledging the truth that every child born is born with the guilt of Adam and a nature which is corrupted by sin. That's what he's affirming. And so we would reject as Christians the idea that children are born innocent, that children have to learn how to sin. In fact, it's just the opposite. Children never have to be taught how to disobey. Have you ever noticed that? You never have to teach them how to disobey. You have to teach them how to obey and to do the things that fathers and mothers are requiring them to do for their own benefit. That's the whole standard that we would affirm as Christians. So we would reject the idea of Pelagianism, that false doctrine which asserts that man, when they're born, is just simply a blank slate, they're neutral, they're not under judgment of God, and they have to learn to do holy things just as much as they sadly learn to sin. No, we reject that as a false teaching. Instead, what we learn in Scripture is that we are born corrupted by sin. Adam's sin and a sinful nature. And that's what David means here when he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now he goes on to give a little bit of a hopeful note. He says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Here what we have are two doctrines that illuminate, they're like headlights that illuminate a holy way of living. And that is the idea of truth and wisdom. These two doctrines, side by side, guide us into a different way than by nature. There is a proverb that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but this way leads unto death. By nature, we go in those directions which lead to death. But God has given us something new. He's given us something better. He's given us truth and wisdom. And these are the headlights that guide us into holiness. He gives us truth through the Word of God. He gives us wisdom through the counsel of the Holy Spirit and those godly advisors which measure all things by His Word. Truth and wisdom. And that points to holiness. A life of seeking to please God and not just please ourselves. Now, when I use the word holiness, some of you might get a little nervous saying, well, Pastor, I appreciate you preaching this sermon, but I don't think I could ever be holy. I have news for you. By definition, if you are a Christian in Christ, you are holy. By definition. You are holy. All you have to do today is get out your concordance and look up the word saint and see all the 29 or 39 times that it lists that word in the New Testament and it refers to believers. The Bible calls you a saint, which in Greek is the word hagios, which means holy. So by definition, you are a holy one. Secondly, not only are we by definition holy, but we are declared to be holy by God Himself when we become Christians. When the Lord comes into our life, changes us, gives us new life, then by declaration, then God says that we are no longer under condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Who can bring a charge against us? Well, nobody can bring a charge against us because we stand as those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so we know that we are made holy by definition and by declaration. And so holiness, if it makes you nervous, is not on the basis of your endeavors and upon you trying to remake yourself in some image that you have in your own mind of what a holy person looks like. It's based instead not upon your efforts, but upon what God has done already by definition, by declaration, and then you move forward by faith, believing that God will continue to advance sanctification and holiness in your life. Now, for some of you who are hearing this, it may be the first time that you're really putting all the pieces together in your mind. You mean holiness is not by sola bootstrapis? In other words, by just sort of picking yourself up by your bootstraps and working all the harder? Well, no, it's not by that. It's by God's grace and mercy. As He defines you differently and declares you to be different, to be a new person in Christ, and then you go forward by faith. And so when David here is talking about holiness, and he's doing it with the understanding that he has been made new. He's been made new in Christ, in his hope in the coming Messiah, in his hope in that God will send forth one who will be a sacrifice for sins forever and always. And he trusts in that. He says in verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop is an herb. Hyssop is a herb that sometimes was used as a sponge. I've never seen any hyssop, so I'm limited in my knowledge. All I can rely on is my reading and my study there. But it has some sponge-like qualities. For example, in the Gospel of John, you may remember in John chapter 19, verse 29, when Jesus was on the cross, that those who crucified Jesus then lifted up a sponge full of sour wine. And that sponge is the word hyssop. It was also used in the Passover as part of the bitter herbs. It was also used by the priests when there were sacrifices in the Old Testament temple. They would take the hyssop and they would soak up the blood that came from the sacrifices, and they would fling it upon the altar or upon the people as a symbol of the cleansing from their sins. And so when David here is using the idea of hyssop, he's using this concept that's familiar to all the Old Testament people, that God has provided a means for the forgiveness of sins. And it is through the shedding of blood. It is through the shedding of blood. And when that happens, David asserts that you will wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. You kids know what it's like when the first snow of the season comes and you're just watching it all sort of softly float down, and you run out there in your bare feet and you grab a handful of that snow and it's just pure as can be and you put it in your mouth. Isn't it a glorious feeling? Well, that's the whiteness of the snow. And that's what the Lord is giving us as a picture, as an image here, of our condition after we repent. As we trust in Christ and we continue to repent, then He continues to give us His work of redeeming grace so that we are cleansed and made whiter than snow. Now, David goes on from holiness. He starts with confession, holiness, and then he goes on to renewal. He talks about that concept of how he's renewed every day by God in Christ. We read about that in verse 10 through 13. He appeals to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. This idea of renewal is the idea that also is used in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 12. It talks about the renewal of the mind. It's the idea of changing what was into something entirely new. And so David here is using it as a reference to the work of God as he repents and trusts in God, that God is renewing him on a daily basis. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And the word create there is the same one that's used in Genesis. It's that idea of making something new out of nothing. Of making something new out of what formerly was wicked and something formerly that was sinful. Make it new, Lord. Create in me, O God, a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And so David is looking to the Lord through this whole process of renewal to make him into a new man. You recall, I'm sure, the words that the Apostle Paul gives along these lines in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now you're thinking, well, where's this righteousness come from? Because it's not coming from me. It's not coming out of me. Because I keep falling into sin. Where's the righteousness come from? It comes from Christ applied to you. The righteousness of God is applied to you. It is a double imputation. Imputation is a word that simply means to give or to transfer. And what that means is that we give or transfer our unrighteousness and our sin and our guilt to Christ as he dies on the cross for us. And he in turn transfers or imputes to us his righteousness, so that we stand as those who are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And in that way, we experience the clean heart that David prays about. And we are renewed in a right spirit because of the righteousness of Christ. David says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways. See, always repentance leads to not just sitting and soaking and sort of glorifying in your own forgiveness, but it leads to action in bearing testimony. I'm going to come to that a little bit later in this passage as well, that when we repent, we turn away from our sin, we turn toward God, and then we begin bearing testimony to the very work of God in our life. Long time ago, actually about 150 years ago, there was a great preacher in England. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We know Spurgeon through a number of his writings. I have his commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David, on my bookshelves. I have a number of other books that he wrote, morning and evening devotions and so on. I treasure all of his writings. Spurgeon was not somebody who had any formal theological training. And as a very successful evangelist, someone who preached and whom God brought thousands and thousands of people to Christ under his ministry, he was a person who people would tend to criticize. And one of the criticisms that was leveled against Charles Spurgeon was this: well, you don't have any theological degrees. You don't have a Master of Divinity. You don't have a doctor of divinity. You don't have any of these degrees that would qualify you for ministry in the Church of God. And so Charles Spurgeon had a little card printed, and it said on it, Pastor Charles H. Spurgeon, comma, S. dot S. And he would always give that out to people who were critics of him, and they would kind of walk away puzzled. S. dot S. What does that mean? Is that some degree that he's gotten or something like that? And finally, one day, he admitted to what it meant. He had a big smile on his face, and he said, well, it simply means sinner sanctified. And that, he figured, was enough qualification for him to preach the Word of God. Now, don't take me wrong that I'm disparaging training for the ministry or disparaging formal education or any such thing. I'm simply saying here that when Spurgeon was testifying about his life, he felt that it was sufficient to simply say that he was a sinner sanctified. And that gave him the credentials for proclaiming the glories of God and testifying of what God has done. And so I would encourage you in that way as well. That in terms of repentance, it starts with our confession. It moves to our holiness. It then goes on to our renewal in Christ and bearing testimony of the things of God. It produces an inner joy. Verse 14. We see in this text where David says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Well, David is one who had a lot of things that could take him down and discourage him, all the various things he had failed at. But nevertheless, as a man of God who's looking to the Lord to give purity and cleansing, he knows then that the Lord will bring a song in his heart. And he will have there a sense of a singing aloud your righteousness for all to hear, bearing testimony to the goodness and greatness of God. John Bunyan said this about times of affliction and sinful remorse. He said, in times of affliction, we often find the sweetest experiences of God's love. And that gives us something to sing about. And he's right. He's very much right. And this is what David bears testimony as well. We come next to the sanctifying work of the Spirit. In verse 15 through 17, David petitions the Lord, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David here is looking for God to sanctify him through the sacrifices of praise, through the sacrifice of Christ, through the sacrifices of his own life as he humbles himself before God and gives himself completely to the Lord. And so these sacrifices speak of what David has learned, that the Lord is pleased not just with an extra tithe, not with some other special gift, that the Lord is pleased instead with a broken and contrite heart that humbles himself or herself before the living God. That is what the Lord is after. And these things the Lord will not despise. John Bunyan, many of you are familiar with him as a preacher from merry old England in the 17th century. He lived during the time of the war in England between the Royalists and also the soldiers of Westminster and Cromwell. Bunyan himself was a soldier in the army that served under Oliver Cromwell. At that time, though, he was not a believer in the gospel of God. One day, as it was time for his unit to go out on a mission, he decided that he would trade places with another soldier because he wanted to stay back and play games and to drink and be rowdy and do the kind of things that soldiers would do if they had free time. And so he traded places with his other soldier, and this soldier went in his place out on the mission. Well, in God's providence that day, that soldier was killed by a musket ball that came flying across the field, and it shot him dead. And when Bunyan heard of such a thing, he fell upon his knees in remorse and sorrow at how this person could have been him, and how he lamented and sorrowed over the grief that was on that man's family and not on his own. And it drove him to his knees, and he began thinking for the very first time sober and serious thoughts about his holy God and how God required something of him. And not just living a life of partying and a life of ease and a life of being overconfident in his ability to deal with all things, as many young men are wont to do, but to come before God as one who had things to do and that God had a call upon his life. And so he sacrificed himself that day, and that led in short time to his gospel conversion as he gave himself fully to the Lord. The last thing I'd say about an element of repentance, I've already alluded to this fact, is the idea of bearing testimony to what God has done. We see it in verses 18 and 19 of the text. David says in closing of this psalm, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar." David here turns in these last closing words away from his own concerns and his own maladies, and he's concerned instead for the Lord to bless the whole nation. Because as the king of Israel, he has failed not only God, but he also has failed the people in his jurisdiction that he has responsibility for. And he prays here, "O Lord, do good in Zion in your good pleasure and build up the walls. By every right, Lord, under your judgment, all things should collapse, especially me, Lord, as the king of Israel. But, Lord, would you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings, and bulls to be offered on your altar? Lord, will you help me to bear testimony to the goodness and grace of God that your sacrifices have been received and that you are a forgiving God?" And that is David's legacy and his testimony. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, had this to say about this particular passage. He said, "Those are best able to teach others the grace of God who have themselves had the experience of it. And those who are themselves taught of God ought to tell others what he has done for their souls and so teach them." And that is what David does, and that is what you and I should do as the people of God. Now, maybe you've figured it out, maybe you haven't. I've given you six elements of repentance. C, confession. H, holiness. R, renewal. I, inner joy. S, speaking of sanctification. And T, testimony. Those six letters also spell Christ. C-H-R-I-S-T. And simply the message of this particular psalm directs us fully and wholeheartedly to Christ, who is the one who brings about in us as an evangelical grace our repentance in the face of sins. In Christ, you and I can and will be new people who go forward as those who have been transformed by the gospel. Yes, we still struggle, but we go forward as those who have been redeemed and forgiven of our sins. Please take heed to these words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text from Psalm 51. We thank you, Lord, that it ministers to thousands, millions, in this day and age, as well as many others. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to minister to us this day. And as it was a transformation in the life of David, we pray, Lord, it would be a transformation in our life as well. That we would understand that in Christ, by definition, we are made holy. And also, Lord, that by declaration, you have said that we are justified and we are no longer under the condemnation of our sins. Father, help us to cling to such truths and to seek godly wisdom as we apply these truths to our life. And we do pray it now in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.